Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. Thank you for being here. I've handed out a map that gives you a little bit of detail about some places we'll be talking about tonight. We're going to start 2 Samuel, but we'll also be kind of looking at a few things in 1 Chronicles. Some of them overlap. In fact, 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel begin to overlap. That's the way it will be throughout the rest of 1 and 2 Kings and into 2 Chronicles. Some interesting things here. But I'll pray, and then I'll kind of introduce a little bit of a variety of things and try to make some progress here into 2 Samuel. Thank you for being here this evening. Is there another map around? Anybody, is there an extra map laying around? Don can have a map. There's one right there, Don. There's a map. Okay, let's bow our heads. I'll pray. Thank you. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be in this country and to be at this place in history. We do ask that we may live a life that is faithful to you, that you may continue to strengthen us with your spirit, with fellowship with other believers, and with your word. And Father, we do ask that we may continue to grow and again become the people you want us to be at this time in history. Father, we do again thank you for letting us be here this evening and ask that you bless our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, as we look into 2 Samuel, as we look at this, it's going to be the establishment of David as king. He's going to become king in Hebron as the story develops. He's going to be brought over to Hebron and be made king. He's going to be king in Hebron for about 7 years. But during this time, there's going to be the house of Saul is still going to follow Ishbosheth. Which is one of Saul's sons. Jonathan, his son, died on Mount Gilboa. Saul's got several sons. And it's going to be a transition. It's going to take about 2 years for the kingdom of Israel or the house of Saul to completely deteriorate. Their general is Abner, as you know. And Abner's going to play into our story this evening. David's general is Joab. And he's going to be around throughout David's life. He's going to still be there at David's deathbed. Joab is still going to be around. And Joab's, if you talk about a political opportunist, Joab knows his place. It's amazing to watch some of these characters move through this as they develop into a major government, a kingdom. By the time we get into chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, David's kingdom is going to extend from Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River. If you can imagine, right now he's coming out of the wilderness, and in a matter of 8 chapters or so, it's going to go all the way up to the Euphrates River. He's going to dominate this area. And a lot of that is because of Joab and Job's ability. But early on, we're going to see David go to Hebron. There's going to be some battle confrontations between the house of Israel or the house of Saul and the house of Judah or the house of David. Gibeon right here, we've talked about the high place of Gibeon. This is the city of Gibeon. There's that high place right to the south of it between Jerusalem and Gibeon. There's going to be a battle that's going to take place there today as we read through our story tonight. I mean, not going to take place today, but to read through our story. It's going to take place at the Pool of Gibeon, which is still visible today. I've never had a chance to see it. We stood on the high place of Gibeon and looked down at the remains of Gibeon. But I've never gone into Gibeon and been able to see this. You can see the pool. It's carved out of stone, step, going. It's a deep, deep pool, and it's still visible there today, which apparently is the same pool. Now, in 1 Chronicles, well, let's go ahead and look in 1 Chronicles to start with, if you don't mind. Just want to show you that we're not going to be going back and forth in these books, but I do want to show you a few things. I don't want to bore you with this, but I do want to at least show you that it's there. 1 Chronicles begins just like it sounds. It's Chronicles. It's a listing of the genealogies. It takes you all the way through and just kind of puts everything in position. The genealogies were important because it kept track of who was going to be the priests, who was going to be the kings. It kept track of inheritance. It kept track of who was who in society, especially in a tribal society like Israel. Many of these Middle Eastern cultures, if it be the Babylonians, Egyptians, all kind of based on tribes and who they were in society. And to lose the records, to lose the genealogies, was to lose your inheritance, lose your standing in society. It'd be like me losing my teaching certificate. You know, it's like I can get a job this fall because I've got a teaching certificate in Iowa. I lose the certificate, it's like I'm still here. I can still do the job. You don't have any records. And so to lose your records, I mean, that's why these things are here, and a lot of them are kept track. As you probably know, Jesus' genealogy, we don't have it like they had in the scrolls from the temple. That's all been lost. But it was pretty clear in Jesus' day that everybody knew that Jesus was a descendant of David, that Jesus was in line for the throne. Even by the time it gets early into church history, the Roman emperor had access to that information. They realized, in fact, one of the emperors goes over there to meet with or send someone over there to destroy the line of David that comes through Jesus and James and their family. The reason being, they didn't want a threat. They got over there, they found out these guys were just... they're farmers. They're just common people. They weren't a threat. They let them live. Well, they went over there to extinguish the line of David. The Roman emperor did. So to think that Jesus' genealogy was on record in the temple in his day is not unthinkable. That's they understood. That's where you get. They weren't making up the gen like Matthew and Luke. They weren't just making stuff up. They were copying records. And here we have 1 Chronicles. How far back does it go? As you can see here, it says the Noah's sons, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan. Go, I'm not going to obviously read all this to you. Not obviously, but maybe I could, you know, who knows. But you go through and you start way back here making some kind of connection. Now, sometimes you got to be careful because sometimes the genealogies aren't as complete as I would want them to be. Sometimes, even when you compare one record to the other record, they skip certain generations. They just skip, you know, two or three, sometimes a large group, they just skip and go on. I don't know why, possibly because that group isn't important. Sometimes that we're going to see here in just a moment. Eli and his son Phinehas is going to be skipped in the line of the high priest. They're just going to be left off the record. They're just going to be skipped. But whenever they trace these back, there's a reason for going back and making connections. Right here it goes back to Adam. And part of it is because Chronicles and 2 Samuel is going to paint a picture of David being the rightful king of Israel, the rightful king of Judah, but also of all the 12 tribes. They're going to tie David, by the time we get down to the story, David's going to be clearly tied into the tribe of Judah, the family of Jacob, the family of Abraham, going to be tied into Shem, going right back to Eve and the seed of the woman. And that David is the promised king. But then about the time we get in the middle, and this is important, right about the time you get to the middle of 2 Samuel, right around, say, chapter 10, 11, things are just rocking and rolling, and David's the rightful king, and the prophets come and talk to him that David's going to have a dynasty built around him, and it's going to go on forever, and all these great things are happening. It's like, just in case you are starting to wonder, maybe David's the great promised one, then you're going to get into the dark side of David. Then he's going to start staying home from battles. He's going to start having an affair with Bathsheba. He's going to start doing things that's like, well, killing Uriah. It's like, well, clearly this is not the Messiah. And it kind of erases him as being, he's in the line, but paints a picture of a man. So it gets you looking further down into the book of Isaiah and stuff for the one that's going to come through this line. So it established David as the connection. But just so you don't put too much credit on David, it paints him off. He's just one of us in the line of many people that are going to bring about this line of the Messiah. So part of it is they're painting this for David, but also there's other connections here. We're going to just look in chapter 1 of 1 Chronicles. You got the Jephthites there, the son of the Japheth, and all this plays into everybody. If you believe like I believe, you know, if Noah and his family was on the ark, then everybody's going to come from verses 5 through 7, Japheth, or verses 8 through 13, Ham, or verses 17 Shem up through verse 27. And as we know, the Jephthite seems to have gone north, became possibly the Greeks, the Philistines, maybe even some of the people that were even bothered Israel from the north. The Hamites ended up being part of Canaan going down into Egypt. And then the Semites, they're going to be, well, you can see right there, Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. You got the Arameans are in there. The Ashur, that's the Assyrians. So you're going to get a bunch of people that Israel's going to be dealing with throughout their own history. Interesting verse, verse 19 of chapter 1, and you know this, but I'll point it out. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Why? I mean, this is thousands of years of history. Millions of people are being skipped over. But Peleg gets his name put in here, but also it was in his day that the earth was divided. Now, what are they talking about? I mean, we want more information. That made sense. There is a point in history that, oh, it was him. Now, as I look at it, I'm too far gone as far as too far in history, and I've got to go back and try and read into it. I don't necessarily understand what it is. I like to make a connection there that could be the Tower of Babel, or that could have been when the earth, because the word earth there is it means the geography. It doesn't mean the world, the cultures. It means the geography, which could mean the continental plates were shifted. In fact, Peleg's name can be tied into the word canal, which means a running water, or water that divides two parts of land. And so now you've got an event taking place that maybe came after Babel, the actual moving of the continental plates, and now you're into something that's now you've got to go. You got to get some scientific background. The Bible isn't real specific, but my whole point for even mentioning that is something happened in Peleg's day that is worth putting in this genealogy to be remembered. It was in his day that the earth was divided. Now maybe that's just the Tower of Babel when everyone was scattered. But I personally think it's talking about a different event than the Tower of Babel. So they followed the Tower of Babel. But nonetheless, that's Peleg. We go into verse 28. Now you got the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, and all the descendants of Hagar coming all the way through Keturah in verse 32. Edom's in here. Then you come over to chapter 2, Israel's sons. Yeah, again, notice back in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 43. All the rulers of Edom. This is a listing of all the people of Edom. They live down south of the Dead Sea. You've got kings, rulers, the people. Their genealogy is recorded in here. They're eventually going to end up getting in trouble with God because they're going to come against Israel several times. The book of Obadiah is a prophecy against them that they're going to be just eliminated from history. And if you don't mind me saying it, the difference between Edom and Israel is Edom did not have a covenant. Once they violate God's plan and are eliminated from history, they're never coming back. And that's why I think you got those verses. Esau, God hated, meaning he didn't have a covenant. Once they're done, they're removed from history. Where Israel, God loved, doesn't mean he had emotional feelings. It means he had a covenant with him. Edom did not have a covenant. You violate this place in history, you're going to be removed and you'll never come back. I have no covenant with you. I have no connection. I have no guarantee that I'm going to have to oblige myself as far as taking care of you. Israel was loved. I will discipline them. I'll send them into captivity. I'll disperse them with the Assyrians. The Romans, maybe, even, you know, if you want to go this far, Romans will be dispersed them, but I will always bring them back. And that's the difference between Israel and the other nations. And thus, in chapter 2, Israel's sons, these are the sons of Israel, and you got the 12 sons. This goes into a great detail right here. Just a variety of names here. I'm trying to look at something interesting. You can want to look in verse 13 of chapter 2. Jesse was the father of Eliab. And now you got David's family. And this is, again, that well-established family in Bethlehem that when David, the young son, was a young boy, was anointed king, this whole family had to go into hiding. Because now they're now public enemy number one. They're a threat to the throne. And Eliab, who was in the army, and same with Abinadab, was in the military with Saul. Shimei, the fourth was Nathaniel. The fifth, Radiah. The sixth, Azam. And the seventh, David. Now, this is important for our story. I do want to point this out. Verse 16, their sisters were Zariah and Abigail, and Zariah is the one you want to remember. David, a couple of times, if we get into our story, if I get going tonight, he's going to get mad at the sons of Zariah. What do you sons of Zariah have to do with me? In other words, the sons of Zariah were a little aggressive for David. David was trying to follow God. The sons of Zariah were very political, very military. They were some of David's mighty men. But they weren't necessarily men of faith. And sometimes they pushed David to the brink of, I'm not going to go there because that's against God's plan. I'm done with you, sons of Zariah. And one of the sons of Zariah is David's general, Joab. You can see right there, the sons of Zariah. Zariah's three sons were Abishai, Joab, and Ashiel. Abigail was the mother of Amasa, and he's going to show up later too. Don't forget the name Amasa. Amasa's going to show up. Oh, I don't want to rush too far in front of the story here, but just so you know, Amasa, remember David's going to have a son named Absalom. And Absalom's going to lead a revolt against David, and David's going to have to flee across the Jordan. Well, it ends up that Joab gets out of favor with David, and David, on his way back, tells Amasa, right here, this guy, tells Amasa, you're my new general. I'm tired of Joab. I've had enough of these sons of Zariah. This is even as David's an old man. He's got sons trying to overthrow him. He's still having trouble with the sons of Zariah. Well, anyway, Amasa is named general, and he goes off, and he's not quite as aggressive, not quite as politically astute as Joab. And before he knows it, guess what? He's dead. Joab kills him. If you got in Joab's way, just plan on it. You're going to die by morning. I mean, just either get on his side or get out of his way, but do not even let him think you're a threat or in his way. He will eliminate you. Why doesn't he eliminate David? I think Joab wants to be the general. Joab knows how to control. What's easier to control, the political climate as the king or the political climate as the general? Probably depending on your personality. I think Joab felt he was in complete control, running everything like a puppeteer, as long as he was the general. And that's why David so many times is going to get frustrated with Joab, because you're manipulating me. It's like, exactly, I'm the general. And so Joab is going to end up killing this guy named Amasa, because David's going to appoint, you're general. That doesn't mean anything, because Joab's just going to kill you now. Well, so don't forget the sons of Zeruiah. And there's, besides Joab, there's Abishai and Ashiel. Abishai is going to be one of David's leaders of the mighty men. He's going to be one of the three of the best of the mighty men. David's going to have this inner circle of his bodyguards, as far as his best 30 fighters. Abishai is the leader of them. And then Ashiel, a sad story about Ashiel. He's going to try and live up to his brother's names. Again, if we get going with the story tonight, he's going to die here at this Battle of Gibeon right away. He's probably the younger brother, and he's going to try to take on, just going to go for broke. He's going to try and kill Abner at this Battle of Gibeon. The battle's almost over. Israel's being scattered, and Ashiel is going to have his eye on Abner, and he's chasing. He's fleet-footed like a gazelle, it says, and he's chasing Abner, and Abner's an older guy. He's running, but he's a battle experience. He looks over his shoulder and says, "Is that you, Ashiel, chasing me?" And he says, "I'm going to kill you," or whatever. "I'm going to get you." He says, "Back off. Go find somebody else to fight. Don't fight me." He says, I'll kill you. And then how will I talk to your brother Joab?" These guys, again, they were in some kind of, because they're generals from two nations, I wouldn't be able to face your brother. But Ashiel is going to continue to pursue Abner, chase him down. And Abner's just almost like just going to turn around, shake his head, and kill him with the butt end of his spear. He's not going to use his sword or his knife or his gun or fight him hand-to-hand. He's going to turn around with the end of his spear, just stick it through him. And it's like, didn't want to do this, Ashiel. So he's going to end up being killed by another general. Now, what do you think is going to happen to Abner? He just killed Joab's brother. I mean, you go ahead and finish the story. Okay, well, we won't rush ahead. Anyway, go on here. We got the sons of Caleb going on much. Chapter 3, the sons of David. These are the sons of David born to him in Hebron. David's going to live here for about 7 years in Hebron as king. Then he's going to move, and the rest of his time is going to be in Jerusalem. Before he goes up and takes Jerusalem or moves to Jerusalem, again, it's a brilliant move. You're going to see David doing a lot of very wise things, brilliant things. You got to give David some credit. I mean, David's brilliant himself. David's a man after God's own heart. He knows faith. He knows how to walk in God's ways. But he's also got Joab, who's going to give him some good advice. There's going to be a couple times David doesn't listen to Joab's advice, and it's going to bring disaster on the country. Like when David wants to count the fighting men, you know, at the end of David's life, David wants to count all the fighting men. Guess who tells him no? Joab says, "No, don't do this thing. It's against the law of Moses. You don't want to bring the wrath of God on us." And David goes ahead and does it, and fate brings wrath. Also, you got to remember, David married Nabal's wife, Abigail, who was a very wise woman. And she's probably, I mean, David's probably getting information. You know, it doesn't take you too hard to imagine a wife having influence on a husband. And so he's got a couple women that are around him that are very wise. And, you know, don't want to give Bathsheba too much credit, but eventually she's going to get in the picture here. And she's going to be a brilliant woman. So he's got Bathsheba, he's got Abigail, he's got Joab. He's going to be able to surround himself with some very intelligent people. And so David's going to make some great decisions. Well, right here in Hebron, these were the sons of David, born to him in Hebron. The first was Abnon, okay, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. Now, as we read through these women, these wives, we're going to know where some of them come from. We're going to not know where some of them come from. But some of them, well, let's read on. Ahinoam of Jezreel. So she's going to be up from northern Israel. Likely it's a political move, marrying someone from the northern country. Second, Daniel, the son of Abigail of Carmel. Now, who's Abigail of Carmel? That's Nabal, who's the fool. That's Nabal's wife, and they're from Carmel. And she's a very brilliant woman. The third, Absalom. Now, this is important. The son of Maacah, the daughter of Telmi, the king of Gersher. Now, Gersher is right here. There's a kingdom up here. He was the king. Even when Absalom becomes, well, after he kills Amnon, he's going to kill the older brother there. When kills him. He's going to flee up here to Grandpa Telmi. And this is a kingdom. Somehow, David is going to rule this area, but there's going to be kingdoms within here that are going to become part of his kingdom, his empire. They're going to have treaties with him. Now, this right here, just so you know, and many of us were here, this is Bethsaida. In New Testament Bethsaida, that's where Peter was from. Peter is from this city. We stood in the gate of Gersher and saw the gate, and inside were the chambers. It had the black basalt stone pavements. And out in front, there was a little image of a god, a stele of the god that was worshipped here from the days of Telmi. So we saw the remains of the Old Testament Gesher, but built on that is the New Testament Bethsaida, where Peter is from. Okay? Anyway, that's where this guy, that's Telmi. So that clearly, Maacah, I don't want to say clearly, but most likely that's a peace treaty with Telmi right here, and that's where Absalom comes from. Adonijah, the son of Haggath, the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abitel, the sixth, Ithream, by his wife Eglah. These six were born to David in Hebron while he reigned, where he reigned 7 years and 6 months in Hebron. So by time, within 7 years, he's got these young boys growing up, and they're going to move on with him up to Jerusalem. And some of them are going to cause him trouble. One of the things, if you want to be questioned or want to be judgmental of David, some of his sons, they're not real wise. Solomon's going to do a great job, but some of his sons are going to kill each other. They're going to be immoral. They're going to try to overthrow their father. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe if your dad's always off fighting war, killing Philistines, you don't have a lot of time to stay at home and play with them or something. I don't know. But it is interesting, And then you got out of this whole group, you got Solomon arising, the youngest one, Solomon arising. And do realize that we've talked about it before. When Solomon is finally anointed king, the other brothers all don't say, "Oh, okay, you're king." But all the other brothers are going to do what? Some of them are going to try to fight him. In fact, Joab is going to try to fight Solomon. He's going to have to get killed by him. David reigned in Jerusalem 33 years, and these are the children born to him there. Now, I'm not going to read through all of these because I'm going to be boring you. But you got the names of all of them. But you do notice number 10, or the one there in verse, what is the verse? Is verse 6 yet? Verse 5, 6? Solomon. Did you see Solomon right there? These four were by Bathsheba. So you've got 1, 2, 3, 4 sons born to Bathsheba and others. And her father's going to play into the picture here eventually. And Tamar was their sister. Okay, kings of Judah. Now you've got all the kings of Judah. Between verse 10 and verse 16, these are the kings, and we are eventually going to read through them. We're going to read through 1 Kings, 2 Kings. These are from Solomon all the way to Zedekiah, which is the end of the line when Zedekiah gets his eyes, watches Nebuchadnezzar kill his sons up in Riblah, which is north up here, and then has his eyes gouged out and is taken captive to Babylon. That's how Zedekiah ends. That's how David's line ends right there. But if you go back before Zedekiah, you got Jehoiachin. He was the third son of Josiah to be the king after you've got Jehoiakim, Josiah after Josiah, you've got, Selim right there, Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin is 18 years old when Nebuchadnezzar takes him. Now, he takes him as the king, and then Nebuchadnezzar, I hope you're still with me, I hope you don't mind, Nebuchadnezzar is going to put Zedekiah, then it'd be Josiah's brother or Jehoiakim's uncle, on the throne. So, in here, Zedekiah, the last king, that's Jehoiachin's uncle. But in Babylonian records, he's not the king. Even some of the Judah's remains of the records, Zedekiah is not the king. He's the servant of the king ruling in his place. Where's the king? He's in Babylon. Jehoiachin never stopped being king. He was just taken from Jerusalem as an 18-year-old and taken to Babylon, and was in captivity as the king of Jerusalem while Zedekiah ruled for him. Now, he's called the king at different places, but Zedekiah is eventually going to revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. How dumb can he be? Especially when Jeremiah is saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Now, the whole point there, then Jehoiachin is in captivity. Babylonian records, the cuneiform, the chronicles of Babylon, the Babylonian Chronicles, we're in the Jewish Chronicles, they record Jehoiachin and his sons being in captivity and their allotment of food that was given to them. I mean, you can read it in cuneiform writing, these names right here, and the food that was given to them. This is not fabricated stuff. This matches Babylonian records. Now, if you stay with me right here, verse 17, Jehoiachin, he's a captive in Jerusalem, but he's not like chained to a wall. He's eventually, when Nebuchadnezzar dies, the next king is going to release him from prison and let him eat on the king's table. He's going to eat in the palace. He's going to live around the palace like a king in his older years. And he's going to have a family there in Babylonian captivity. And here they are. Jehoiachin, the captive, Shealtiah, his son Milrim, Pedadiah, Shenazer, and go through there. There you've got these guys all on there. Now watch this. The sons of Pedaiah, Zerubbabel, and Shemaiah. Now Zerubbabel is the one who's going to come back at Ezra's time and be the governor. He will never be the... He is the king. His father was Jehoiachin. He would be the king. But the prophecy in Jeremiah was, we're done. We're done with this line of kings. Zerubbabel knew that, and the Persians send him back as the royal ambassador, and basically he's the servant of Cyrus. Zerubbabel comes back. He actually lives in David's palace. They rebuild it. Now we know that. I'll tell you a couple reasons why we know this. First of all, where it says Pedaiah, a seal has been found with one of the proto-Ioic capitals on it. Here's the pillar of the capital. Then it's kind of got those ram horns on it like this. You understand? That's the proto-Ionic capital. And this is the seal. It's got that at the sign of royalty for Judah. It has been found. I just saw a picture in the book yesterday. And it says, Pedaiah, son of the king. It says, Pedaiah, son of the king. And it was found in Jerusalem. So it's got the royal symbol. It says Pedaiah on it, which is the name of Jehoiachin's son. Jehoiachin was the king. Pedaiah was his son, and they found this seal. And Pedaiah is going to have a son named Zerubbabel who's going to come back and occupy David's palace. Okay, are you still with me? That's where he's going to rule the remains and rebuild Jerusalem. Eventually in 516, they're going to finish the temple. They're going to start in 536, take them 20 years. That's where Haggai and Zechariah, all the prophets come on and chew the people out. Come on, let's get this done. Finally, 516, they get it done. And when Mazer, Eliot Mazer, was doing excavation on David's palace, you know, you can see the Jebusite wall and where they think it's a governmental building, and many of us, we've seen it, we've walked through, there's pictures, you can go see it. They found another seal like this, except this one, I'm not going to draw it for you. It comes from Persia. It's got Persia symbols on it, and it belongs to a woman. And there's a couple other indications that it... Well, look at this right here. The sons of Zerubbabel were Meshulam and Hananiah, and then Shelomith was their sister. It's pretty accepted that this seal. It's royalty. It's got Persia. It was made in Persia and brought back to Judah. It belongs to a woman who's living in David's palace around the time of the return. And is it Selamith? It doesn't say her name on it, but it's like pretty clear this was the royal seal of Zerubbabel's daughter, and it was found in the palace. Anyway, is that not interesting? I think. There are also five others giving some names there. Okay. Chapter 4, other clans of Judah, the descendants of Judah, gives all the way through all the families of Judah. You can trace that through there. Again, this is an important tribe because it's the royal tribe. Verse 10, you got Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain." That make a great little book called The Prayer of Jabez, if you've ever read that. Simeon, chapter 5, Reuben, we're just marching through all of them. Gad. There's other things here. Half tribe of Manasseh. Chapter 6, Levi. And now we're going to get the priestly, the high priest. The sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, Merari. Now remember that, Levi. Those three sons, they're going to be the three divisions of the priests that are going to carry part of the furniture of the tabernacle. Some are going to take down the posts and the curtains of the tabernacle. And they're going to carry it in the wilderness. They're going to have different divisions. the children of Aram in verse 3, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam, the sons of Aaron. Now here you go, here's your high priest, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, two of them, Nadab and Abihu, get killed because they burnt Walmart incense on the altar or something. Eleazar is going to be the priest, and his son Phinehas in verse 4 is going to be the high priest. And you can follow this down, and I do want you to get down to right there in verse 7. A lot of these names are unfamiliar unless you spend a lot of time studying them. But verse 7, Merioth was the father of Amariah. Amariah, the father of Ahitub. Now, if you've been paying attention and you know Ahitub's popping up in our story, Amariah is not the father of Ahitub. There's two people missing right there, and the two people that are missing right here are, help me out, Eli and Phinehas. They should be right there. They skip them. And Ahitub would be Phinehas' son. And Ahitub, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz, the father of Azariah. So all of these guys right here are going to pop up in our story. Actually, go from Eli is going to be the father of Hophni and Phinehas. Phinehas, the father of Ichabod and Ahitub. Anyway, Amaziah. Okay, you see that right there? Zadok was the father of Amaziah. I'm saying that wrong. Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz is going to be a young boy during Absalom's revolt, and David's going to need a runner to run ahead and bring some news, and Joab to send messages. They had long, you know, they didn't have email. They sent messages back and forth to runners, and Ahimaaz is going to be one of the runners that's going to run the report back and forth. Anyway, that's interesting. Maybe continues on. Those are all the priests coming all the way through there. Going over to verse 31, chapter 6, verse 31, you got all the temple musicians. This is another great, interesting story. As you look at verse 33, here are the men who served together with their sons. These are the temple musicians. And here we have right here, from the Kohathites, you've got Heman, the musician, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel. And this Samuel is the prophet. Samuel was in line with the priest, and he was going to end up being his son Joel was the father of Heman, who's going to be a musician who pops up in the stories of David. Interesting as you see this all coming together there. Chapter 7, Issachar. Yes, ma'am. Right, yes. Yep. They're the ones that when Moses says, you know, get away because this is all going to come down when Korah's rebellion. Some of his sons came across and sided with Moses, and this whole place goes down to the earth in some kind of an earthquake. And that's, they're the ones who actually write, it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord to dwell in the tents of the wicked forever. You remember that verse right there? That they're speaking from experience. That's the tents of the wicked where Dad went down into the big earthquake. We'd rather just come over here and serve Moses like we're supposed to be as Levites. We'll just watch the door. Thank you. It's better to be a doorkeeper than it is to be in the house of the wicked. And again, when you start talking about the Levites being doorkeepers, remember, they're not just greeters handing out bulletins. They are guards. They're swords. They would kill you if you came in unclean, or if a Gentile... They had signs. If a Gentile goes by this, your death will be your own fault, because we're here to kill you and protect the holiness of God. So when we talk about a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, it's not just the greeter, thanks for coming to church this morning, thanks for coming to church this morning. They're guards. And they're trained to use a knife, sacrifice animals, and there's not much difference in slicing up a man than slicing up a bull, except it's easier probably to slice up a man. So anyway, again, that's that, yeah. Sorry to distract that right there. Okay, we're over into chapter 8. Now we get into the genealogy of Saul, because you got to have where Saul came from. There's interesting things there. I will point this out if you don't mind. You don't have to accept this, but go over to verse 33. Go to verse 33. Of chapter 8, Ner was the father of Kish. Kish, the father of Saul. We're familiar with this. And Saul, the father of Jonathan, Milki-Shua, Abinadab, and Esh-Baal. Esh-Baal. Now, who's Esh-Baal? That name, it appears to be changed to Ish-bosheth, because it appears that Saul's son, if you read this, his son was named... It means, Ish-Baal means fire of Baal. This is my fourth son, Ish-Baal, the fire of Baal. What kind of name is that for a king of Israel, to name your son fire? Now, when we get over to 2 Samuel, we're going to go tonight sometime, the name Ish-Baal, Esh-Baal, is not Esh-Baal, it's Ish-Bosheth. And you don't have to accept this, but we've got two different names. If they're the same people, here he's called fire of Baal. When you get over to 2 Samuel and it's recorded by another writer, they've changed the name from fire of Baal to Ishbosheth, which means it means shame. It means the fire of shame or man of shame. In other words, they're changing from fire. This man is a fire of Baal to no, it's a man of shame. The name, they're renouncing the name Baal and maybe even renouncing the line of King Saul. So it goes from Ishbosheth means the man of shame. This guy's name means fire of Baal. They may be the same person because it matches the listing. But his name got changed for some reason. I mean, you know, not because they made a mistake, but because they stopped. Well, just like Gideon's name was changed to what? Gideon's name was changed to what? Jerubbaal. Because it means Baal. In other words, it was a proud name. Baal will contend, meaning Baal's fighting against me. And now I'm ruling the land. I'm fighting my enemies. And meanwhile, Baal's destroying me. So, excuse me, Baal's going to attack me again. Mm-hmm. Meaning it's a mockery of Baal's name. So, Jerubbaal was mocking his name. Here it seems to be an honoring fire of Baal. And they changed. Okay, chapter 9. People in Jerusalem. This is now we're jumping way ahead. This is the people of Jerusalem were taken captive. And here's the listing of all the people that went in captivity. And actually what we're looking for is in chapter 10 right here. Chapter 10. Now the Philistines fought against Israel and the Israelites fled before them and many fell on Mount Gilboa. Where are we at now? We're at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is the death of Saul. The Philistines pressed hard after the Saul and his sons and they killed the sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. Those are three of the sons. They didn't kill the fire of Baal. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him. And remember, we read in 1 Samuel, he was critically wounded. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me." In fact, they did with his body. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, now remember, the armor bearer here sees Saul is dead. That's going to be important when we get our next door story. He too fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all the house of his house died together. All his house died together. And this part of the country is being overrun by the Philistines. They're fleeing. When the report from Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel, reaches down in towards Gibeah of Saul, down in Benjamin, they're gonna flee because they know they're being overrun. And that's when Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, the little boy Mephibosheth, it says his nurse, you know the story, he's gonna pick him up and start running. Everybody run for your life! The Philistines come. They're running across from the Jordan, trying to get out of the country. She drops him. And he becomes a cripple. And that's when David finds Mephibosheth, a crippled boy. At that time, he's a crippled man, and brings him down to his house. That whole story's coming up. But that's going to take place right here. When everybody's fleeing, Jonathan's little son gets crippled because of it's chaos. Everybody's just running for their lives. And his nurse drops him. Okay, we are in verse 7. When the Israelites in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. So do understand, this is important. David is down here celebrating, you know, the Ziklag victory, and they're sending gifts over to Hebron over here. He's greasing his wheels, like that's how he left off class last week, getting ready to take over the kingship. He knows it's time. He's sending gifts over here. Up here in Israel territory, Saul's territory, the Philistines are occupying the land. They're occupying the houses, the land. And again, these are Philistines. These are probably Greek descents. These are Greeks that have come over and are settling in this area from the Western world. The next day, verse 8, the next day the Philistines came to strip the dead, and they found Saul and his sons fallen on the Mount Gilboa. They stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent the messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news among the idols and their people. Again, this means their God is greater than Israel's God because we just killed their king. They put his armor in the temple of their gods and hung his head up in the temple of Dagon. Now, there is some confusion here because they're talking about temples, plural. They're talking about the temple of Ashtaroth. They're talking about a temple of Dagon. And they're talking about up here at a place called Beth Shean, right up in here, just off the valley. And there have been found, like I mentioned last week, on that tell, that hill of the Old Testament city. There's a modern city, a Greek city. It's all destroyed now. But on that tell, there is the remain. It was occupied by the Philistines. It was occupied by the Egyptian commander out in the field, had a palace there. There is the remains of three temples, pagan temples, on the top of Beth Shan. And so when it says they put his armor, put his head on the wall in the temple of Dagon, in the temple of Ashtaroth, in the temples, It all can be taking place right there in Bethshan, especially when the people of Jabesh Gilead at night come over and get it and take it back over here. I mean, it's pretty, they could have taken it down. If you need to get a Dagon temple, you can go down here and get a Dagon temple if you want to. But there's no reason why, especially with the archaeology, that it's all not hung. There's three different temples right up here. They can see the remains of them. So anyway, that's how that story is ending right there. Verse 11, when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, I'm in verse 11 of chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, heard that everything the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men went and took the bodies of Saul and his sons and brought them to Jabesh. From Jabesh, from this side, over here and back. And you remember why? Because many of these guys, you know why Saul's connected to Jabesh Gilead. When the men of Benjamin needed wives from the book of Judges, they couldn't find any wives, but these guys didn't take a vow. So they took some women from here and gave them to the men of Benjamin, and they multiplied, they married them. And so Saul's got relatives up here because of the intermarriage between this tribe and this tribe of Benjamin. And Saul, when he became king, went up here and delivered Jabesh Gilead from Nahash of the Moabites coming up here to fight there, the Ammonites, to fight them. So he's a local, he's got relatives here, and he's a local hero from Jabesh Gilead. So they come over here and bring back their hero. Verse 13, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord, and he did not keep the word of the Lord, and even consulted a medium for guidance, and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now David had several opportunities to kill Saul, but remember, he said, I'm not going to do it. God will take care of it in his own time. One thing David learned was to hold the promises of God, do what's right, and wait for God to finish the battle. I mean, there's a time to engage Goliath in battle, but there's a time to let Saul just run his course and let God finish it. Because once you start to cross that line, you're going to start stepping into God's territory, and then you're going to bring judgment on yourself. Now, chapter 11, verse 1. We're jumping ahead right here. All Israel came together to David at Hebron. See, we haven't got him. So that jumps a long ways. We're going to go to 2 Samuel now. Here you've got all of Israel coming down to make David king after 2 years in Hebron. In chapter 11, verse 4, David conquers Jerusalem, so we're kind of rushing through here. But what I want to get to is verse 10, because this has a little overlap. These were the chiefs of David's mighty men. One of the things that you should at least be aware of, and I'm sure you are, but at least respect, is you've got this shepherd boy who was brought in, became a general for Israel, but then got driven away into the wilderness, and from that wilderness position, gathers around him 600 men, trains them for battle, fights the Philistines, ends up training them in faith, training them in courage, training them in a lot of things that leaders are supposed to train their men in. And by the time David gets here into Hebron and up into Jerusalem, he's got this huge fighting force. He's got his own. He's got the army of Israel. But remember, the tribes are going to be in charge of their own divisions of fighting men. And they'll decide if they're going to send men to support David or not in battle. David basically has his own personal army that when he moves, his army is moving with him. And here we go. They're called David's mighty men. This is not Judah's military. This is not the military of Israel. This is David's military. So when David says, strap on your swords, men, we're going to go kill Nabal, they strap on their swords, they're going to go kill Nabal. Of course, Abigail stopped that event. But verse 10, these are the chiefs of David's mighty men. They, together with all Israel, gave his kingship strong support to extend it over the whole land as the Lord had promised. Again, notice, they, along with Israel's fighting men. This is the list of David's mighty men. Jashobeam, the Hikmonite, was chief of the officers. He raised his spear against 300 men who he killed in one encounter. Now you can wonder about this. How did this all take place? But you're talking about, you got to throw the Spirit of God into this, because you're just coming out of the book of Judges where Samson's doing great feats. But you've got hand-to-hand combat, and they're not like dropping atomic bombs or have air support. This is one guy facing down a battalion of soldiers, and it's like, kill me if you can, but I'm going to kill you faster than you kill me. Draw your sword, take a good shot at me. And again, it appears that he killed 300 men. He killed in one encounter. Now, I mean, that's a lot of work. I mean, I'm going to get tired just playing basketball one-on-one for 20 minutes, let alone killing 300 men. I mean, they're not going to just line up and cooperate, you know. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite, I can't say that, one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdamon, and that would be with Goliath. in that the same valley that Goliath was killed in, when the Philistines gathered there for a battle. At a place where there was a field full of barley, the troops fled from the Philistines, but they took their stand in the middle of the field. They defeated it and struck the defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Defending your crop was an important thing if you're going to survive the winter. Three of the 30 chiefs came down to David to the rock at the cave of Adullam. So three of these men joined David while he was hiding at Adullam. They came down and says, hey, we're going to pledge our allegiance to you and side up with you. While a band of Philistines was encamped at the valley of Rephaim. Again, the same valley there near, that's the border of blood there between Israel and Valley of Elah. At that time, David was in the stronghold and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and says, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. Now, if you remember, ever see pictures of Beersheba, there's a gate right out, a well right at the gate of Beersheba that the city is kind of built around. There's a well at that time right at the gate of Bethlehem that the city was built. People would go out there to get water. Just like outside Jerusalem was the Gihon Springs. And David said, man, I could sure use a drink of water from that. So these men, as you know the story probably, so the three, just to show off, I guess, to honor their leader, whatever, they broke through the Philistines just to get a glass of water. I mean, just they fought to get to the restaurant. We just want to order a drink. Thank you. And then fought their way back to bring David a beverage, a cold beverage there. And they fought through the battle lines. And they carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Of course, that's a very honorable thing to do, but I don't know, if I just risked my life getting you a drink, I'd really appreciate if you took a drink before you poured it on the ground. But David wanted to honor these men. God forbid, he said, again, I think he did the right thing, forbid that I should do this, he says, should I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their own lives? I mean, I'm drinking my pleasure, and these guys risked their life just for my drink of water. Because they risked their lives to bring it back, David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. And we just described what they had done. Defended a field, broke through and got water, killed 300 men in one encounter. But now, verse 20, Abishai. Remember Abishai? He's one of the sons of Zeruiah. The brother of Joab was chief of the three. So you've got these three great men, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, was above these great three men. Three great men. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. He was doubly honored above the three and became their commander, even though he was not included among them. Now here's an important name, Benaiah. Verse 22, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel who performed great exploits. Here's some things he did. And this man is going to be with David and Joab way up to his death. He struck down 200 Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Now, if a lion's in a pit, just leave it there. Why do you go down there? I mean, he's fighting through ice and snow to get down there and kill a lion. I mean, is it dangerous, or are you just showing off wanting your picture on the cover of the magazine? But anyway, he went down and killed a lion in a pit. He struck down an Egyptian who was 7.5 feet tall. Although the Egyptian had a spear like a weaver's rod, this sounds a little bit like a Nephilim, like a Goliath type. We don't know for sure, but he's Egyptian. Again, here's the Philistines, the land where the giants were. That's accurate. Egypt is right here. It's possible that, you know, someone just migrated down there. But nonetheless, he's 7.5 feet tall, and he killed him. Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptians. It gives you a little bit of play-by-play right here. He has a club, but the Egyptians got a spear. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. All I had was a club, so I had to steal his weapon to kill him with it. So such were the exploits of Benaiah. Don't forget Benaiah. He's going to be important. He too was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30. Because we talked about the three. We talked about Abishai, who was over the three. Then we talked about Benaiah. But now Benaiah was greater than the 30 men we're about ready to list. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. And so here's his bodyguard. These are the 30 of the greatest fighters that were his personal bodyguard. Ashiel, brother of Joab. Okay, that we know who he is, and we could go through and read these. We got to get down to verse 41. Who's in verse 41? One of his faithful bodyguard. Yeah, Uriah the Hittite. That's him. David's going to have him killed just because David's wicked. There's the story. Goes through there. Okay, now chapter 12. chapter 12 kind of picks up where we are at in our story in 1 and 2 Samuel here. These are warriors who joined David. Chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles. These were the men who came to David at Ziklag. So we had some men that had joined him in the wilderness. Once David sets up camp in the Philistine territory, he's got his own city. The men and their families are settled in. They're plundering the Amalekites. More men come and join him. These are the ones that joined him at Ziklag. While he was banished from the presence of Saul, son of Kish. They were among the warriors who helped him in battle. They were armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows or to sling stones, right-handed or left-handed. They were kinsmen of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if we go back to the book of Judges, we're going to find that the tribe of Benjamin trained their men, and we even referred to it, they trained their men to sling stones left and right-handed. Now, how they did that, right-handed, left-handed layups, batting switch hitters. These guys were switch throwers, and they could shoot arrows the same way. And so there's a group came down of warriors from the tribe of Benjamin. While he's banished from Saul, Saul's best army, military people, they come down and join David. Meaning things are falling apart for Saul. And he gives you a list about some of these guys. Verse 8, now this is an important verse right here. This and a couple other ones. We got a couple of important verses here. Verse 8, some Gadites, this would be from the tribe of Gad up north, defected to David at the stronghold in the desert. While David is down, this is all things that have already taken place. When we were reading through 1 Samuel, there's men leaving Saul's army in groups and joining David. We've got, from when he was in Ziklag, some of the best warriors of the tribe of Benjamin came and joined him at Ziklag. Now from the tribe of Gad, they defected from Israel, from Saul, and went to the stronghold in the desert. Now again, what stronghold is that? We don't know. It could be Masada. That's a stronghold. It could be another place. They went to him in the desert. And these men, now watch this, they were brave warriors, ready for battle and able to handle the shield and spear. Their faces were the faces of lions, and they were as swift as gazelles in the mountains. So what does it mean their faces were like the face of lions? I don't know. I mean, you can study it, try to research it. It appears to me their faces, they were completely self-controlled, completely confident. There's no tension on their face. That when they talked to you in a conversation and when they fought you, their expression remained the same. They were just focused on their trained military soldiers. I mean, they knew what they were doing. I think that's where their faces were like the faces of lions, just completely focused and showed no sign of tension. They just did the job that they were assigned to do. And it gives you a list of all those right here. Verse 16. Other Benjamites, again, this is Saul's tribe, and some men from Judah also came to David in the stronghold. David went out to meet them and said to them, "If you have come to me in peace to help me, I am ready to have you unite with me. But if you have come to betray me to my enemy," in other words, if you're sent here by Saul to betray me, "when my hands are free from violence," meaning I have done nothing wrong, "may the God of your fathers see it and judge you." In other words, David greets these men with a curse. He says, if you've come in peace to help me, you are welcome to join my camp. But if you've come with the intention of betraying me, when my hands... Listen, I have, no matter what Saul has said, I have done nothing wrong. And if he has betrayed you to come down and deceive me, to betray me, then realize God's wrath is going to come down on you. Are you sure you want to join my... And again, I mean, that's almost like, a commit. Do you want to join? Are you coming down here innocently? And it's like, I think we'll go home. Or they joined him. Verse 19, some of the men of Manasseh defected to David when he went with the Philistines to fight against Saul. So as they were marching up north, some of the men from Manasseh, instead of going and joining Saul on Mount Gilboa, they joined David. And then David got sent back. They went back down to Ziklag. I mean, it's amazing how these people are coming together. Now, here's an interesting verse, verse 32. We've already talked about the tribe of Benjamin. We talked about the tribe of Gad. We now talked about the tribe of Manasseh. Now, look, what's going on in Issachar? These men are not ignorant of what's going on. They're watching history play out. They remember Samuel. They remember Moses. They remember all these stories. And they're watching this play out. And it's not just these men of Issachar, but there are others also. But men of Issachar acted on it. You've heard this verse taught before. But basically what this verse is talking about is they know what's going on. Saul is decreasing. Saul is in rebellion towards God. Saul's killed the priest. Saul doesn't even have the ephod. David's been anointed by Samuel. David's got the priest. He's got the ephod. David is the man that's walking in righteousness. Saul is trying to manipulate the situation. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is Saul is fading and David is rising. Not because David's better politically, but because David is following God. David's being blessed by God. What is God doing on this map right now? He's raising David up. Thus we read this verse, verse 32. Men of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. That's all that means, is they were paying attention. They knew the Word of God. They understood what was going on. Saul is betraying us. Saul is going the wrong way. He's being eliminated from history. David is on the rise. He's been anointed. God is blessing David. So the men of Issachar, they knew the times and they knew what to do. Where other people are going to side with Saul, they're going to be betrayed by Saul. You understand? And you see that verse taught a lot, or at least referred to a lot of times. And that just means they knew what was going on in their times, in their history. Okay, chapter 13, bringing back the ark. We're not ready for that yet. We'll maybe catch up to that later. Now let's go back to, isn't that funny? Let's go back to 2 Samuel. But there's a lot of background information right there on some of the things that were going on in this time, setting the stage. Now, we know that Saul is dead. He's died up here. We know that Jabesh-Gilead has come and taken his body back. David is down here. His men have recovered all their possessions. David sent some gifts over to Hebron. And he's telling the men of Judah here, it's like, hey, I'm still in the action. I've got my own military. I've got plenty of provisions. He's saying, hey, what do you want to do with me? You guys got to make a decision. And everybody knows, even the men of Issachar know, it's David's time. So here we go, chapter 1. After the, remember, it takes about 3 days to make this journey, so it's going to take at least 2 days to get the message down to David. Let's see what time it is here. Oh, man. Maybe we should just pick this up next week. This is where I left off last week. What I wanted to do, really, like I said last week, what I really like is in chapter 1, verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. And then we don't have the music for it, but you've got the lyrics. And the lyrics are just, I think, very riveting as David writes a song for Saul and Jonathan. And he doesn't say anything about Saul being a loser, consulting a witch, betraying him, trying to chase me in the wilderness for 15 years. I hate this guy. No, he refers to Saul as the anointed. He calls Saul a mighty warrior. He says he's brought good things to the culture. I mean, even as the culture's fleeing in disaster, he prays, he dressed all the women in great garments and brought gold to the land. It's like, David, are you talking about the same Saul? But I mean, it's interesting how, and my favorite line right here in verse 27 of chapter 1, how the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. In other words, he sees the loss of Jonathan and the loss of Saul as a tremendous loss. And indeed, it is. I mean, Saul completely screwed up. But the potential Saul had, the potential Jonathan had, when these two men are laying on the Mount of Gilboa, if it be Saul's fault, if it be just the way the situation worked out, when Saul and Jonathan are laying there on Mount Gilboa, how the weapons of the war have perished. The mighty have fallen. These two guys could have been great. This could have been David and Solomon right here. The potential. Like David's mourning the loss of the potential of these two men. Not the loss of their lives. I mean, he wanted Saul dead. He just wasn't going to do it himself. But it could have been so much better. And it's just interesting to see that song written that way. Almost breaks your heart when you read it and think about it. Okay, but I am so sorry. We're going to pick this up next week. Watch this. I'm going to erase 1 Chronicles. And we'll pick this up next week. It's interesting. I mean, it's interesting to see those things that are there. I know it's genealogies and things, but I'll pray and then I'll get out of here before you start throwing stuff at me or something. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we do thank you so much again for your truth. We thank you for the Word. It's exciting to see these things fit together and tie together. It's exciting to see your plan come into play and how it all fits together. And we know that you're continuing to work in history, continuing to work in our lives personally and work in our culture and in our world even yet today. We look forward to your return. We look forward to seeing how all of this comes together in the great, great end of the times when the great story is all finished. And Father, we're honored to be part of the story and ask that we may participate and do our job at this time in history and where you've called and placed us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.